tonight, the lesson that I want to bring, I've titled it, What Does God Expect of Me? And really what we're going to do, you're probably wondering, what in the world is the S doing there? I'll explain that in just a moment, not to get ahead of myself. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, Paul has, the Ephesian elders have come to him, and he's talking to them. And in verse 28, a familiar passage to us, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." If I'm a Christian, and most of us here tonight are, then we are purchased. We have been bought. I love Brother Smiley, who has passed on. The things that he said were often very simple, but he would say, we are a blood-bought people. And if you knew him, you knew the kind of voice he had. He had one of those voices you wish you had. And so when Brother Smiley would say that, he would often say it again for emphasis. We are a blood-bought people. I've been purchased. And if you've ever purchased anything, you would expect it to work. I mean, if it's got a light that's supposed to come on, you want the light to come on, right? My mom has decided and purchased a new car. She wanted something that, since she's doing all the driving now, she wanted something that had more of the safety features on it. So she got it, and they can't figure out, it's supposed to be so fancy that the phone connects to the radio, and she can see her map on there from her radio. She can do all the, from her phone, she can do all these things, and they can't get it to link. They just can't seem to do it. So she went to pick it up. They had to put a brand new radio in it. Why? Because you expect it to work. Well, they did that, and it still didn't work. So they've learned, I guess, that there is some problem. It's going back to that, what I was talking this morning, probably built in October. Something's messed up on the, getting technical on the ports or something. So until they correct this problem, the service department says, once they change that out, then it should solve that problem. But if you purchase something, you expect it to work. You expect it to perform according to the manufacturer's specifications. I mean, sometimes we buy something, it just doesn't seem to do what the manufacturer says it's supposed to do. If it's supposed to connect to the internet, then we expect it to connect to the internet or to the car radio. We expect that to happen. So this question that I have here, does God expect anything of me as a Christian? And we know the answer of that, to that, of course, is yes. Since we belong to him, we've been purchased by him, we are to live for him, and we are to bring glory unto him, unto God, unto our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Father, our the King, Jesus the Christ, the high, our High Priest. Whether you look at any aspect of deity as we understand and in their person as High Priest, King, or Father, or Savior, and all of that, we are expected to live in such a way that we bring glory. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, in this section that is often examined, and you're familiar with this, of course, when we talk about we're saved by grace through faith, and then someone is to look and say we're saved by faith, and then we don't do anything. But if you look at verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you and I, of course, are expected to do those good works. In fact, we're created. If we belong to Christ, this is the work that we are supposed to do, the work and the things that God has given us to do. And so an interesting way, I'll explain the S now, for us to remember who we are and to remind us of the type of things that we do, there are five S words that we can remember. And I think when we're done, you should very easily be able to remember all of them, if not most of them, even throughout the week as you think back on the things that we see here. These words are words that describe someone that's following Christ. These are words you're probably already thinking of some. And because they all begin with an S, it makes it rather easy to understand what God expects of us. But before that, look at Luke chapter 10, or 17, in our scripture reading, and specifically in verse 10. And this is a passage that is one that I like to turn to myself because it's very humbling. It's one of those passages to me that brings us lower and puts things in perspective for us. The passage that has been read, that Adam has read, is, you know, Jesus making the point that if you do what you're supposed to do, then you've only done what it was your duty to do. And the fact that he says we are unprofitable servants is that that humility that we need to have before God, and to realize that the things that God asks of us, the things that God, if you want to say, requires or expects of us, is something that is merely our duty. And that's something that perhaps is lost even in our culture today, the idea of duty, obligated to do something because of who we are, and specifically tying this to Jesus' thoughts that we're Christians, going back to that first passage, someone that's been purchased or bought by the Savior. So the first one that I want to look at is we are saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and we'll look at a few other passages in just a moment, but this, at the start of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he says in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. When people hear the word saints, they think football first. You know, oh, the New Orleans Saints. No. When you hear the word saint, a lot of people start thinking of, oh, St. Luke, St. John, St. Barnabas, and it just spills itself over into a lot of the things that the false teaching of Catholicism does. But when they hear the word saint, they think, oh, that refers to a very special person. It certainly would not be a word that would describe myself. And a saint is somebody that lived some, exemplary life. They were very benevolent. Catholicism, you know, would try to see where they had worked some type of miracle. And it used to be a long process where, that would take years before somebody could, in the Catholic denomination, become a saint. But they've shortened all that, it seems. The rules in their own, as we would expect, has changed. But notice that Paul's not talking about false religion. He is identifying God's people, the church of God, which is at Corinth, the local congregation, those that are members of Christ. He says those that are sanctified, that is, those that are set apart, those are holy, those who are pure. And that's what you start getting into when you start thinking of the word saint, called to be saints. And so you and I that are Christians are sanctified, and we're called to be saints. God expects that of us. We've been made holy, and we're called upon to be holy. We're called upon to be pure. We're called upon to be morally blameless. And there's a word we don't like, but there's the goal. It's to be above reproach. That's according to Strong. Stairs says, he actually goes on and says, a most holy thing, a saint, a most holy thing. And notice now, if you would, go with me to Romans chapter 1 and just see with me how many times Paul addresses God's people this way, especially at the start of his epistles to the local congregations there in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What is God? God has called us to be saints. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Who's he writing to? To the saints. Now, this isn't something that describes those that the Catholicism would deem as a saint. God uses this word to identify his people, you and I, that are in Christ, those of us that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. You didn't even have to guess what we would turn to there. So he, you know, wants us to understand. And I've always appreciated the thought that I've shared with you before, and that is to view ourselves as God expects us to be, a saint. And we often want to just view ourselves as sinners. Now, that's that unprofitable, humble part of us. But we need to understand that God sees us as a people that are to be pure and morally blameless, to be a holy thing, because we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, called to be saints. And so you think of the word righteous, to be righteous. We think of the word purity, saints. And I believe this is what James is talking about in James chapter 1 and verse 2. We look at the context often to talk about, and rightfully so, the work of the individual versus the work of the church. But when we understand that he's writing to us as individuals, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to do what? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why? Because that's who you are. Be holy, for I am holy. We're saints. And God would have us to act that way, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The second one is a steward. Or a good word would be a servant. And I'll share with you something that Dale shared with me this morning. I mentioned a servant, and he was, as we were singing the invitation song, he said it had the hyphen there, serve and then ant. And I had mentioned the go to the ant, you sluggard, in the sermon. And he said, isn't it interesting that I just happened to look down and it said, here's the ant. And he talks about being busy, and if we serve and we be busy, then who's going to have time to be lazy, right? Well, the Bible uses the word servant. We're going to look at the word, and I have it in my notes as both, because this is, you could make a distinction here and add a different point of a servant versus a steward. But I want to look at it from the standpoint of you and I as stewards. Jesus used the master and steward relationship a couple times in his parables. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, in Matthew 20. Over in Luke chapter 16 is the parable of the unjust steward. And we'll turn over there in just a moment to look at that one. But a steward is a person who was entrusted with the affairs of the household. A key word there is trusted. He was a servant of the master. In the Old Testament, I think a good example of that is back in Genesis chapter 39 and Joseph. Joseph, if you go back and look at that, go back to Genesis 39. We'll look at a couple of passages here. But I think it's a good example of what we're talking about when we understand this word steward. And you and I as stewards in the Lord's kingdom. In chapter 39 and in verse 4, it says, so Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, and what? Served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and of all that he had, he put under his authority. That's a steward. That's what it means to have a stewardship. It's to be entrusted with the affairs of the household. If you look at verse 6, it says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he trusted Joseph so much that it says in verse 6 that he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance, and that goes on into the rest of the story that transpires with Potiphar's wife. But in this passage, we learn something about being a steward, a servant in a master's house. And that is that these things were left under Joseph's care. They did not belong to Joseph. They belonged to his master Potiphar. And he was a steward in that household. And you can see how important it would be as a steward. So if we begin to start making some application for you and I and what God expects of us, you can see how important it would be for the steward to be trustworthy, right? That you needed to be trustworthy. I mean, Joseph didn't get to this position in Potiphar's house without proving himself to be trustworthy. And another thing that we would put into this is dependable, right? Go back to our sermon this morning and the right attitude about work. Generally, does someone coming up get promoted when they're not dependable? No, you don't put them in some type of manager position because you don't know if they're going to show up for work. And so they often do not go further up the ladder because you can't depend on them. They're not trustworthy. And what happens in the if you're not trustworthy and you're not dependable, well, what would happen if you are a steward and you're in charge of things that don't belong to you? What would you do? Well, there's the temptation to be dishonest, right? And there is also not only that, but to be wasteful. To be wasteful. To steal, you know, to take things that don't belong to you. So you wouldn't want to just put anybody in that position, would you? So here's some important things about being a steward. And this is something that God would expect of us. And we'll look at this these passages in just a moment. But what a steward is in charge of doesn't belong to them. That's the idea of a steward. One of you guys, you want to borrow the family car. It doesn't belong to you. You know, I have to remind the kids sometimes, that doesn't belong to you. That belongs to me. All right? So it's something that you're entrusted with. You borrow the family car. Another thing is that it's in your possession, but that's only temporary because it doesn't belong to you, right? So the family car is in your possession when you ask for it, but it's not yours and it's only temporary. You're expected to bring it back when you're expected to bring it back. But another thing is that what you possess has a proper use. That goes to the idea of being a trustworthy steward and not being wasteful. It is something that has a proper use. In other words, you don't take the family car out and you don't go mudding, right? It's not a truck. And, you don't take it, it's not a boat, so you don't want to drive it out into the water. So Jesus' parable, now over in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the unjust steward. That's how it's been identified, probably in the header. This is a steward that he was called before his master, and he was going to have to give an account of what he's doing. And that's what would be expected. The master wants to know. And we've got other parables. It's like the parable of the talents. He gave them each according to their ability. And when he came back, what didn't belong to them? What? He wanted them to give an account. Well, you gave me five, I gained another five. You gave me the two, and so forth. And so you have this here. Well, he calls the steward to give an account. And guess what? He's found untrustworthy. Now, the parable goes on to commend him for his shrewdness. But in the parable, he's an unjust steward because he's not doing his master right. So when we think about application, God expects us, listen carefully, to be faithful and wise stewards. Look over at Luke chapter 12. I should say turn back. And look at verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk," what's he doing? It goes back to what we were talking about this morning about the attitude. He's not doing right. He's not serving his master. He's wasting the master's goods. He's unconcerned about the master's affairs. And he goes on and he says, "The master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and then an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." You see the point? But if you come back up to the question in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Those are always questions that I like to highlight in my Bible, when a good question is asked, that you want to say, well, who is a wise and faithful servant? It's the one whom his master's will, he's doing his master's will. He's a trustworthy steward. He is someone that, as the text shows us, is ready for his master's coming, versus, as this shows, he is unfaithful and unwise. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, look at how the Apostle Peter uses this word. He says, and each one has received a gift, minister it according or to another, one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards. And when we think about the reality, one of the aspects of this is we're in charge of things that belong to another. Our Father is the giver of all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. The blessings that we have, we don't want to be puffed up and do like Nebuchadnezzar and look at all the things that I've done, I. We look at how God has entrusted us with everything. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the fathers of light. So we need to recognize that, you know, we've been entrusted with the blessings that God has given us, the talents, abilities, and God wants us to be wise and faithful stewards of the things that He has given us. Another one that you may have thought about is salt. And the thing about salt is you immediately recognize salt. I'm not somebody who can eat something and go, oh, I taste a little bit of basil, you know, or I can't do that. I have no ability to tell you what's in what. But you know what? You can tell if something's been salted or not. You can tell if, that's got too much salt. Salt has such a recognizable, distinct taste. And the thing about salt, and we could do a whole lesson, in fact, I've done that in the past, just on salt. It has many, many uses. We cannot live without it. We have to have it in our diet. If you've got heart trouble, you know you got to cut back on salt. But we have to have it in our day-to-day lives. You may remember that I told you about the time that Saltville, Virginia became such an important place during the Civil War, because that's where the salt came from for the Confederate Army. And the Union was trying to cut that off, because if they could cut off the salt, and that word salt has been used, it's so much a part of our language even. They were given their ration of salt. They had to have their salt out in the field. And there's no doubt in my mind that if there's troops, Tommy could maybe speak to this, somehow, maybe it's just prepared in the food, but they needed salt back in this time before refrigeration. I mean, if you needed to have food out for the army, you know, you needed to be able to do that. And salt was such an important part. We use it in so many ways. The thing about salt is, if you apply, you know, we apply it to things. We put it on food. Around here, don't put too much salt out on the ice, because it seems to make a mess. Up north, you want to use a lot of salt. But you know that same salt, see, the salt is acting on the food, and it enhances the flavor. And the salt applied to the ice, what does it do? It melts it. But isn't it interesting that same salt, though, gets on the underneath part of my car up north, and you got a problem. In fact, I've got a recall on the van, because they want to make sure that cable that holds that spare tire hasn't suffered any kind of corrosion, because they're finding out that those things are breaking loose and then they bounce around the highway. So they want to make sure that, and so much of that is, where has that car been? And so they want to check, because that same salt that melts the ice gets on the metal, and what's it do? It destroys it. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But he says, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And that's always an intriguing question. It's kind of like the old joke, I bought some powdered water, but I didn't know what to add to the water. How do you season salt? Salt is something that is it's its own thing, and how do you reflavor it? You don't. Have salt in yourselves, he says, and have peace with one another. God expects you and I as Christians to be salt of the earth. So what does he mean? Well, if you tarnish your character as a Christian, well then how effective is your influence going to be on the world around you? If salt loses its flavor, how are you going to season it? Jesus asked. And he says, you can't. It's good for nothing. What do? You put it in the middle of the road because, and you let people walk over top of it. You don't throw it off to the side. You put it in, it's just good for nothing. Or you put it in the dunghill. So you and I, if we think about what does God expect of us as salt, we need to influence those around us. For good. We need to be making a difference. We need to make people better. We don't need to be in feuds with our neighbors, and we don't need to be in feuds with the person here and the person there. We need to influence people for good. And if we're not influencing people for the good, guess what? He says you've lost your savor. You're good for nothing. And there's so much more to be said about salt, but we're going to move on to the next one, and that is a sacrifice. So if you're keeping up with me, we've been talking about being a saint, a steward or a servant, salt, and now a sacrifice. A sacrifice is when we forfeit something. A sacrifice is when I forfeit something. And it has to have some type of value to me. Otherwise, it's not, oh, sure, you can have it. There's no sacrifice there. I didn't want it in the first place, right? It's something that I value. But I forfeit it for something, and I give it up for something that I consider to be of greater value. So in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices, they were required by God. And an Israelite would have to give up an animal from their resources to meet that command. But you would forfeit that. And you would do so because you understood God is greater and doing his will. You can understand then why in the minor prophets God is so upset that they're bringing the sick and the lame, and they just sniff, you know, they just sigh, they huff. What a weariness this is. And a sacrifice has to cost you something. We learned that from David as well. But God expects our very life to be a sacrifice. Look at Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1 and 2. You've probably already thought of this passage, because we're told, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, verse 1 of chapter 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That ties well, I think, with this, I'm just an unprofitable servant, I've only done my duty. It seems like he's saying the same thing here, which is your reasonable service. God's not asking you something of you that you cannot do and is not expected of you. We are to be a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here he says you're a living sacrifice. Day to day as you live, you forfeit. You forfeit the things of this life to live the will of God. It's exactly, when you think about it from the standpoint of forfeiting your life, it's surrendering and giving up your life now so you can inherit something that is far greater. A living sacrifice. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew chapter 16, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What do you mean losing my life? we'll forfeit and make our lives a living sacrifice. Now, I cannot do justice to get us to understand that what is on the other side in eternity is far greater than anything we know in this life. And there are things that have value, but we forfeit them. It's what Jesus is talking about, not loving father or mother more than me. In all the different relationships, he wants us to understand that the things that we may have to forfeit things of great value. But the trade-off, there's nothing to compare. Because the life to come is what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's the greater thing. It's greater than the earthly life. And so basically we're saying forfeit the earthly life and the things of this world because what lies ahead is far greater. And so we're living sacrifices. And we conform ourselves to the image of Christ and not conforming ourselves to the world. We renew our thinking. And in that way, each day, we make sacrifices to serve God faithfully. And in so doing, we are living sacrifices each and every day. And the last one that I have here is that we're soldiers. Some of you have fought you've been in the military. I have no experience in that. And you know firsthand what it means to be a soldier. When you became a Christian, have you ever thought about you're in the Lord's army? That you're a soldier of the King? We sing songs along that line. Look at, I don't have these passages. You can look them up. But Paul recognized Epaphroditus and Archippus as fellow soldiers. As fellow soldiers. You can just do a search of fellow soldiers. He instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, endure the hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of being a soldier is found in Scriptures. If you think about a soldier, you think about a battle, some type of army to fight some type of opposition. Do we have a good passage that talks about that? Well, sure we do. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, you've probably already thought about the battle that Paul describes here, the armor of God that we're to put on. By the way, when we sing the song, the panoply of God, the word panoply means the armor of God. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil days. And having done all to stand, stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're in a battle. We're in a huge battle. And we have to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We know who wins the battle. It's always comforting for me to know that we don't have to guess who's going to win this battle. We know the Lord's going to win this battle because the Lord is Lord and he's overcome anything that, any power that Satan has in this world. He's conquered. God can bound him. He's always had control of what the devil may or may not be doing. And so you and I need to understand that we just need to make up our mind whose side we're on. So here we have five words that help us understand along our days and that each of us as Christians can remember that we are saints, we are stewards, we are salt, we are sacrifices, and we are soldiers in the army of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You're not in the Lord's army. Let me just quickly tell you what that means. That means you're on the losing side. Because if you're not on the Lord's side, you will be defeated. And the sad thing is, as we've mentioned, the greater being eternal life and the reward of heaven, the opposite of that is eternal damnation apart from God. But aren't we thankful that we have the gift of Jesus Christ, that through His blood we can be purchased, we can be bought. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ. So there's our answer. Come rendering obedience to the gospel, turning from sin, confessing our belief in Christ, and being baptized, which we've got water, as you know, behind me. You can be baptized, immersed in water, and wash your sins away. Come up out of the water, and the Lord's going to add you to His church. And guess what? You'll be in the battle. But one of the blessings is you'll have a Father in heaven. And you can put on that armor, and you can stand, and you can stand against all the wiles of the devil. You can win in this battle, being on the Lord's side. Maybe you're a child of God. Things are amiss and wrong. Can we pray with you and for you as together we stand and sing?